much, Kez. Good morning. Good to see everyone. Hope you've had a good week. We have, let's go to the Lord in prayer and we'll begin our time in the Word this morning. Father, you tell us that your Word is powerful, that it does not return void. We're asking this morning that you would show us that in our own hearts, that we would see your word working. We ask for your help now by your Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus. Amen. We are hurtling toward the ends of our series in Acts. We may be finished by Christmas. We'll see. But as you can see, we have two chapters slated for today. So grease your Bible. Hang on to your hats. Here goes. All right. Last time we looked at Acts, 2 weeks ago, we saw Paul speaking privately with Felix and his wife Drusilla. After 2 years, Felix's time as a governor comes to an end, and he is replaced by a guy named Porcius Festus. Now, Paul has successfully waded out Felix's greed and corruption. Now, the story picks up as Festus takes up his position as governor in this region. Chapter 25, verse 1, here we go. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. So, the new governor arrives, and he gets straight to work. He does not waste time. Almost immediately, he heads over to Jerusalem. And I think what he's doing here is he's getting the lay of the land. You're the new guy, you want to find out, in the main centers of population, within your control, what's happening, what's important to these people, what's brewing that's going to surprise me if I don't get on top of it. Verse 2. And the chief priests, the principal men of the Jews, laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. So when Festus meets with the Jewish leaders, the first thing on their mind, their top political priority, is Paul. That's the thing they're passionate about. That's the thing they want him to attend to ASAP. And they try to use his newness, his eagerness to kind of make people like him as the new governor. They try to use that to get him to bring Paul back to Jerusalem, where it didn't go well for him last time. Verse 15 tells us that they actually asked Festus to condemn Paul as a favor, right? So they're not just asking for a trial in Jerusalem, they're asking for a verdict. Can you please try him and find him guilty? Like, that's literally how cynical these people are at this stage. But even though they ask for a fait accompli, they want it done before it starts, they still have no intention of waiting out this judicial process. They actually plan to just kill him as soon as he gets there. No chances will be taken. They are expecting to have him lynched if Festus agrees to bring him to Jerusalem. Verse 4. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. So, Festus isn't buying, right? But he does offer them another chance to accuse Paul. Clearly, this prisoner who sat for 2 years with nothing really happening is a big political issue, and he wants to sort it out as soon as possible. Verse 6, after he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. The next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. So he does not waste time. Like, literally gets home next morning, he's got the trial begun, and he's convened the court. Verse 7, when he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Verse 8, Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I committed any offense. Right, so Festus wastes no time, and neither do the Jews. They're there, they're ready, and they start launching their attack. But again, like we saw last time, they have no case. Paul then gives his defense, and he gives it under three headings. He says, I haven't violated the law of the Jews, I haven't violated the temple of the Jews, and I haven't violated Caesar's rights. Okay? That's the three headings that Paul covers. He says, I'm not guilty. There's no evidence. It's pretty straightforward. Verse 9. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? It's become apparent to Paul now that Festus doesn't have the courage to acquit him on the basis of mere innocence. He may be sitting as a judge in a court of law, but he's functioning as a politician who needs to keep the important people happy. That's where we're at. And to be fair to Festus, he isn't offering to let the Jews try the case themselves. He's not promising a verdict. But on the other hand, he does seem to be wavering on the Jerusalem thing. He will be the judge in this trial if Paul goes, but the process will still be a charade because he's just had a trial here and there's literally nothing substantial that anyone can take seriously. And on top of that, Festus already knows that Paul is innocent. We're going to find out soon. He actually, by this point, knows and believes that Paul has done nothing that's criminal. So, verse 10. Paul's response to this sort of bizarre question, hey, do you want me to take you down to the lion's den and throw you in? But Paul said, verse 10, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. So here's Paul's response. Number one, I'm in Roman jurisdiction, and this is where I ought to be tried. This is the correct place for crimes against Rome to be tried, which is true. Secondly, he says, I'm innocent, and you know it. Again, we're going to see soon that that's actually true. Paul understands that this is crunch time. See, for 2 years, while nothing's happening, it's like, look, maybe it'll go my way, maybe it won't. But now, new guy, he wants to act decisively, and he's actually wavering on potentially sending him to Jerusalem. Paul gets it. It's getting serious. It's getting dangerous. It's come down to it. If Festus sends Paul to Jerusalem, he will die. It's that simple. Paul goes on now to submit himself fully to justice. But he points out diplomatically that he's not getting it here. And then he drops a bombshell. Listen to verse 11. If then I'm a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. And then here's the bombshell. I appeal to Caesar. What's that? Nobody saw that coming. Right? Most people wouldn't even know you can do that. Paul does. Paul's had this up his sleeve. And now the moment's come. If I don't do this, I will die. And so he officially appeals to have his case tried by Caesar. Now, this is not like a modern appeal. At this point in Roman law, what soon develops is the modern thing that we do, which is basically one judge finds you guilty and you say, I don't think he gave me a fair trial, I appeal to a higher court. I want you to review his decision and hopefully find out that he was wrong. That's what our appeals look like. But this appeal was a different kind of appeal. It actually happens before the verdict. Okay, so it's not saying I disagree with your decision. It's saying you haven't made a decision yet. I don't want to be tried in this court. I want to move up a level. That's something that the law allowed at this time called provocatio. And so that is what Paul takes advantage of. And of course we see here a crucial precedent for Christians. We are allowed to assert our legal rights. That's something Christians are allowed to do. We need to be careful how we do it. We need to be careful not to be known for being belligerent and obnoxious about it. But at the end of the day, it is okay for a Christian to say, no, actually I have this right and I appeal to the courts to assert it. In fact, we're even allowed to do that in the face of persecution for our faith. Right? So even if it's not just sort of our rights in general, but it's our rights to preach the gospel or to worship, we're allowed to assert even those rights that are specifically related to our worship and our evangelism. There's nothing in Christianity that says, oh no, you just have to be so nice that you don't even assert the rights that are yours. Paul does it here. Verse 12, then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, and to Caesar you shall go. So Festus checks with his legal advisors and consents. Paul is now bound for Rome. That's the next step. The trial's over. It's done. He will be tried under Nero. So this is our first section of the text today. Paul, his trial before Festus, his appeal to Caesar. The second section involves a king and a queen, Agrippa II and Bernice. Look at verse 13. Now when some days had passed, Agrippa, the king, and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. So what seems to be happening here is that a new governor is appointed, and it's appropriate for the neighboring king to kind of pay a state visit. Now, this guy who's visiting is Agrippa II. I'll just give you, we don't have historical images of Festus or Bernice, but we do have a number of images of Agrippa II. This is the guy. Agrippa II and Berenice of Cilicia are a strange story. They're Herodian. They're Jewish. We talked about them, that family a little bit earlier. We'll talk about it again. But the strange story is they're siblings. And they're believed generally to be living together in incest. But they try to, they're not completely overt about it, but that's what's going on there. But they aren't just here to welcome a new governor. They're actually here to visit family. Right? Because remember last time, Felix brings his wife, who was a Jew, and her name was Drusilla, right? She is also one of their siblings. Right, so three family members. Their father is Agrippa I. Their grandfather is Herod the Great. Three family members all here for one big, happy, creepy family reunion. All right, so here we are, verse 14. We'll just read quite a large section as we get the story of their visit. Verse 14, "And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, 'There is a man left prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused, met the accusers face to face, and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion, and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar.'" So Festus is sort of chatting with his brother-in-law during their family visit, as you do. And he brings up Paul's case. Now, I suspect there are kind of two motives going on here. Number one, he needs help, right? We'll see in a little bit. He's got this awkward situation where he doesn't know what to tell Caesar about his prisoner. He's agreed to send him, but he needs to explain it, and he's not sure how. And the second motive, I think, is to spread blame and borrow credibility, right? This is good politics. If something goes wrong, you say, well, yeah, Bernus and Agrippa II, they were here. They questioned, actually it was their idea. And you can kind of share the blame and, you know, it gives you some political coverage. So let's notice several things here in the text we just read. Verse 16, Roman law was a point of pride. He's like, they asked for a verdict, just absurd. And he's like, no, we're Romans. We do Roman law. And so he's got this kind of a point of pride in Roman law. Justice, not so much. But he wants to be seen as upholding Roman law. Verse 18 and 19, we see also that Paul was right in verse 10. This is what I was talking about. Festus did know that Paul was innocent. At that time, he heard it and he said, this guy's innocent. He didn't keep Paul because there was some case against him. He kept Paul because releasing him would have infuriated the Jews in week two of his governorship. Not a good start. So, verse 22. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. So Agrippa is intrigued, and he asks to hear Paul, and that's what's going to happen. Verse 23, so on the next day, Agrippa and Bernus came with great pomp. They entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. So they kind of managed to turn this thing into a big circus, a spectacle. All right, like there's an audience for this thing. So it's a bit weird, but this is what they're doing. Verse 24, we'll read another longer portion as we see Festus's speech at the beginning of this hearing. Verse 24, and Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. As he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charge against him. All right, so here's this speech. It's quite a bit of PR. It's a little bit polished version of the story. He's quite happy to take credit for finding Paul innocent now, right? Before, Paul appealed to Caesar. He's like, don't know what to do. You want to go for another trial? As soon as he appeals to Caesar and it's off his back, he's like, I knew you were innocent all along. But there's no cost now. And so he just publicly admits that he knows this. He's a politician. He's a liar. And he's a coward. Luckily for him, Paul is now Caesar's problem. But he's got this one more dilemma. Okay? The last thing that is on him is he's got a prisoner for Caesar, but he doesn't have any criminal charges. And that's kind of awkward. So he doesn't want to send the guy to Rome and say, here, he's appealed to you for a trial, but he hasn't got any charges. You kind of have to accuse a guy if you're going to ask Nero to judge his case. So he's going to look stupid if he doesn't come up with something. And so he openly admits, I need you guys to help me find something to charge the guy with after the fact. Here we go. Verse 1 of chapter 26. So Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. So here's two fingers back. This is the Roman orator's stance. This was considered to be persuasive and good orator, good oration. And so he does this thing. He does this thing that Romans talk about and like to see their people do. Paul does it. Paul's educated. He understands how he's supposed to make this speech. And the good news here, even though there's all this injustice, absurd injustice taking place, is Paul's now got the floor. Right? And that's always a dangerous thing for anyone who's against him. They need to help to work out some charges, so their approach is, let's just get Paul to talk. Right? I mean, that's good practice. If you're a cop and you want to get someone to incriminate themselves, just get them to talk and you'll find something. And so that's what they do with Paul, but Paul has no intention of helping them. He does, however, intend to proclaim Jesus Christ and him crucified. Right? Trial's over now. Nothing to lose. Nothing to hide. He can just say whatever he wants. And they're going to regret this. Verse 2. He says, I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa. I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So, this is the polite intro thing that we saw in his previous speeches. But there's also just a bit of a clarification or a hint that this Agrippa, his expertise is that he's Jewish. He understands the Jewish mindset, the Jewish scriptures. He brings that to this. Festus has no clue. Festus is brand new in this region and doesn't understand this tiny, tiny little nation way off in the far east of the Roman Empire. And so Paul points that out, compliments him on his knowledge, and says, I'm glad you're gonna be able to understand this better than others will be able to. Then he begins his talk. Verse 4. We'll read down through verse 7. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. Now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. So, Paul's defense, which, again, this is not a trial anymore. It's not a formal defense. He's just explaining himself. And his defense is basically, hey, guys, I'm just a good Jew looking for the Christ. That's what I do. I'm a good Jew. Grew up a Jew, became a Pharisee, good Jew, looking for the Christ. Aren't all Jews doing that? Like, isn't that what every good Jew is doing, looking for the Christ? That's his defense. Verse 8, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? All right, so that's kind of a bit of a change in pivot here. He brings up resurrection and says it's absurd to doubt resurrection. He doesn't quite overtly say Jesus yet, right? But he's playing nearby. And he's like, have you guys read your Bible? If God can part the Red Sea and bring plagues on the nation of Egypt, the most powerful nation at the time, if God could do all that stuff he did in the Old Testament, what would stop him from raising people from the dead? That's silly to doubt his ability to do that, right? Jewish God, of course the Jewish God could do that. Verse 9. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme in raging fury against them. I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So still, no mention of Jesus. You guys, I thought all Jews were just looking for the Christ, but guys, I get it, right? I didn't see it first either. This is Paul's logic. I didn't see it first either. In fact, he says, I hated Jesus. I hated him. And I hunted his followers. I hunted them. Now he launches into his conversion story. This is the third and final time in Acts that he's going to share this conversion story. And we see it in verse 12. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, talking to Agrippa, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So, even now, he still hasn't mentioned Jesus. Right? But clearly, if you're talking to a Jewish person, you say, I heard a voice from heaven and the light came and it literally knocked us all over, they know you're talking about God. Right? That's God's talking to you here. And this Jewish God says, hey, you're persecuting me. So already, Agrippa and Bernice, probably Drusilla, Jewish people there, are thinking, hold on. What you're saying is to persecute the followers of Jesus is to persecute the Jewish God. That's a big claim. Now the text makes this reference to kicking against the goads in verse 14. Goad is to like a sharp thing, sharp stick. When you goad someone, and you use it with herding animals and stuff to go that way, right? So here we are. We've got this goads thing, and God says to Paul, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads. You're fighting my direction." So here's what was happening. God was drawing Paul to the truth, and Paul was fighting it. He's kicking against it. No. There are two things that we can notice here. First one is that this is grace, right? So here's what's happening. God is pursuing the guy who is pursuing God's people. Not to kill him or destroy him, which he had every right to do. No, to save him. To rescue him. Right? This is the Christian gospel of grace. That God pursues us even when we're pursuing everything he hates. Even when we're fighting him, he pursues us to rescue us. This is God's intervening grace that Paul experienced. And the second thing we see in this is, if God's trying to push you some way, God's directing you, and you're fighting it, it's hard. It's hard. And the answer is, we need to listen to God. We need to submit to God. If you listen to God and go the way he's directing you, it's easy. He actually says, my yoke is easy. That's what that thing is about. But when you fight God, it's hard. And God is saying to Paul, hey, you know, you're having a rough time. Now Paul makes his big reveal. The God who is speaking here is Jesus. Verse 15. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to, here it is, number one, the things in which you have seen me, and number two, to those in which I will appear to you. So far, you've just seen me, you're going to be a witness about this, and you're going to be a witness about what you're going to see in the future. Verse 17, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. See a number of things here. First of all, that Jesus spoke to Paul personally. They killed him, but here he is, bodily, physically, alive, talking to Paul. He is not Jesus' ghost, his disembodied person. He is actually Jesus' embodied person who rose from the dead and then ascended into heaven. This is not after Jesus' death and he's still dead. This is Jesus still alive. Right? After his resurrection, Paul sees him, talks with him, asks him questions and gets answers. Paul really did meet Jesus. And here he is standing in front of a crowd saying, I saw him. We had a conversation. Here's what we said. Verse 16, Jesus says to Paul, you are my witness. So you've seen me and you're going to see some more. I'm going to come and see you some more. And he says, now go tell everyone that I am alive. Go testify that it's true. And Paul is doing exactly that in front of Festus and Agrippa II and Berenice of Cilicia and a whole crowd of people right this instant. Verse 17, Jesus is protecting me here and now. Right? I'm going to protect you from your own people, the Jews, and from the Gentiles. So, Sir Festus, my judge, you think you just decided my fate? No. Nope, you didn't. Jesus does. That's what Paul's literally saying to this court who has the power to describe him any way they want, to Caesar, the most powerful human being on the planet. And he says, you know, my judge, Jesus is. Look, God is protecting me right here, right now. There's literally nothing you can do unless God lets you. Puts it out there. Verse 18, everyone needs what Paul is describing here. He says, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles and you're going to see this thing happen. So here's the deal that we see in this text. Number one, we're all born blind. Right? We're all born in darkness. We're all under the power of Satan. And we're all in sin. Four catastrophic realities that Paul said, that Jesus says exist, that Paul's going to go change by preaching Jesus resurrected. And the verse 18 says that you're going to open their eyes so that they can turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, and that they're going to get forgiveness for the sins. That's your state, and what you need is this. You need to have your eyes open and be brought into light and be loosed from the power of destruction into the power of God and to have your sins resolved. And that is what happens in conversion. That is what happens to Christians that changes everything. The cure for all of this is Jesus. Verse 19, Paul still speaking to Agrippa. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. So, Paul says, Jesus told me and I went and did it. A call requires action. Paul acted. In fact, he has spent his life since that time aggressively, passionately, painfully pursuing the call that he has just described right here. Something else that we notice here is that conversion, this thing that happened to Paul, converting from the power of Satan, from darkness into light, the power of God, that conversion that transforms a person from an unbeliever to a believer, from a child of Satan to a child of God, that conversion requires repentance. That they should repent and turn to God. Right? So conversion requires repentance. Nobody is converted who doesn't look at their life and say, you know what? I'm a sinner. I'm not okay. This is not working. I need help. I'm turning from this to God. That's the very next word he says, and turn to God. But he goes beyond that. He says that repentance demands change. He says performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Right? You don't just, repentance is saying something. It's not, yeah, you're right. I shouldn't be going this way. I'm going to start going that way. And you just keep walking. It's no, you actually turn and you actually start walking. That's repentance. The words mean nothing. It's what you do. That's what repentance is. And the point here is that Christianity changes you. It does not leave you like it finds you. Right? If you come to church, you listen to the word, you read the Bible, you pray, and nothing changes. It's not Christianity. It's not conversion. It's not the gospel. What the gospel does is confronts our darkness, our sin, our blindness, our submission to Satan, challenges it, and causes us to turn from it again and again and again. Once for all in our initial conversion, but ongoing for the rest of our lives. Every time we face the darkness and see it in ourselves, we turn from it. It's repenting and turn to God and start walking that direction. Verse 21. Paul continues. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. That the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And God gave me a call, and I went and did it. And the Jews hate me for that. That's why they arrested me. Not because I committed some crime. They arrested me because they hate me because I met Jesus and I did what he told me to do. That's why I'm here. The Jews hate me for this, but they shouldn't. They shouldn't. Because it is nothing more than the fulfillment of their own hope. You go ask the Jewish people, what's your hope? Well, the Christ will come. He'll be our king. He will rescue us from all this oppression and destruction. What's your hope? This is it. You shouldn't hate me for pointing it out. You should be just as happy as I am. Which reveals the fact that they don't reject Jesus because they disagree, the reason that they reject Jesus, I'll put it this way, is because they've already rejected their own God. If you listen to what your God says, and he says, I'm going to send a Christ, he's going to look like this, he's going to act like this, and he's going to do this, get ready, he's coming, hold on, and then he comes and you don't accept him, it's because you already didn't believe him when he said it. Which we know to be true. Pharisees had found ways to get around everything that God said. Missed the point completely. But loved to think of themselves as God's buddies. But now something unexpected happens. Verse 24. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. He says, that's a backhanded compliment. Perhaps Paul was scaring Festus. Right? So if the Jewish leaders were still in town or got wind of what Paul had been saying in front of everybody and nothing was done about it, they're going to be furious. Right? Perhaps his wife, Drusilla, who is a Jew, perhaps she's getting angry. What are you saying about us? We reject our own God. Perhaps he's thinking about his royal guests sitting just over there and they're, you know, Jewish. And this guy's saying all this stuff about the Jews and he's like, I gotta stop that. I gotta do something. And so he just, you're crazy, Paul. Verse 25, but Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. And Paul is cool as a cucumber. He comes back respectfully, but he doesn't give an inch. No. I'm rational. Everything I'm saying is rational and true. Which it is. Verse 26. But he doesn't stop there. He jousts. He goes in for the kill. For the king, he says, referring to Agrippa. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. He's like, ask Agrippa. He gets this. He's a Jew. He understands what I'm saying. He knows it's all true. Well, it's a bold move. Now he turns and addresses Agrippa directly. He says in verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Right? So this is what solicitors call asked and answered. It's like, Paul might be actually doing gamesmanship here. He might actually be backing Agrippa into the corner, right? Because he just said, you know all this stuff, right? And before Agrippa can kind of say, well, I'm not really sure, you know, that Jesus is the Christ. I'm not really, you know, before he can actually kind of do anything about it, he says, well, you believe the prophets, right? You believe the Jewish Bible. Now, he can't very well say no to that, right? He's a good Jew. You can't say, no, I don't believe the Jewish Bible. Especially when he's more a good Jew in image than in reality. Right, so you can't destroy your image by saying, no, I don't believe in the prophets. And so in a sense here, Paul's kind of got him backed in a corner, but there's nothing he can really do. But hey, all's fair in love and war. And preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified
is both.
But now Agrippa pushes back a bit. Verse 28. Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time you would persuade me to be a Christian." This is like Agrippa's kind of with a smirk. It's like, so what, now you're trying to convert me? And I love Paul's response in verse 29. Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Right, here's Paul, and it's like, trying to convert you? You betcha! Yeah! That's what I'm here for. What are you here for? And he says, I wish that you all had what I have. Except, you know, these chains. He kind of points the chains with a grin. Yeah, that part's not so great. Verse 30. Then the king rose, the governor, Bernice, those who were sitting with them. When they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." So they end the hearing. They consult. And they exonerate Paul. In fact, it's the third time in this text. He's not guilty. He hasn't done anything wrong. These are religious arguments, that's all. They even admit here that there was no grounds for holding him before. Had he not appealed to Caesar, we could just let him go. Which is as much as to admit that they should have let him go the first time. And the time before that with Felix. And the time before that with the guy in Jerusalem. But here's the deal. This is just Rome's machinations. God had set a face-to-face for Paul with Nero. And Nero's going to foot the bill. And that's where we're headed next. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Apostle Paul and his courage and his wisdom in proclaiming the truth, but also for his passion. The fact that we can just count on Paul to find a way to the cross. I pray that you would teach us to have that passion, that love for the gospel, that sense that it is vitally important to us and to those with whom we interact, such that we need to get there. We need to talk about it. We need to live in light of it. We need to bring it into the picture of the circumstances that we face. We know that before that can happen, we must learn its vital importance for us every day. And so we ask that you would teach this to us. We rejoice to know that you are sovereign, that in spite of all human arguments and disagreements and machinations and politics, that you are quietly doing exactly what you intend to do, and you are not thwarted. Because of this, we should be able to rest, and we ask that you would help us to rest in the gladness of knowing that you are unthwartable. We pray for the day when your gospel, your truth, is recognized by every person. Every tongue confesses, every knee bows to Jesus. We pray in His name.